Thanks for joining us to hear today's special presentation from Hope Central. We trust this message will help you know more about Jesus and inspire you to be more like Him.
We're going to do something a little bit different today, and I've got to express I'm a little bit out of my comfort zone on this one, because when I preach, I like to exclusively stick to God's word and say nothing beyond that. But every now and then, I really feel like I need to address an idea that's a cultural thing. It's an important equipping thing. So today's message is actually going to be a lot of information, and the information is going to be about what is the Bible. Okay, we're going to get to some scriptures at the end. So I just wanted you to know, because you're like, he's preaching away, but he hasn't yet shared any scriptures. I'm talking about the Bible so that I can share scriptures from the Bible. Does that make sense? Okay, so the Bible, what is the Bible, is one of the most common questions I actually get. So I travel around different nations and talk to different settings, and one of the things that I find is an inadequate in just what everybody I meet is people don't know where their Bible came from. They don't know what documents support it, and because of that, because people are so insecure about it, they can't defend the Bible as an authoritative document. They feel like they have to be sort of excusing it, and then there's a bunch of rumors about the Bible that just aren't plain true. So today we're going to talk about where the Bible came from. We're going to talk about all the information, all the historical texts, and all the things that you're just going to love to hear about, aren't you? Yes, and all the boring geek types said, yeah. No, they just sat there quietly because that's what geeks do. Oh, okay, one over here. So what is the Bible? Well, the Bible is the number one selling book of all time by a mile, okay? So in case you're wondering, people say Bible's irrelevant, Bible nobody, Bible wants, nobody wants the Bible anymore. Well, the Bible has sold 3.9 billion copies. The second place book, the quotations from Chairman Mao, which I'm guessing was kind of propaganda, not like school children were asking for that, but they were given that by their good propaganda masters, is in a distant second place. And then after that, all of the books that have been the most popular selling books of all time, Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, The Alchemist, interesting how four of the top five are on supernatural themes. Da Vinci Code, which is kind of a twisted way of looking at the Bible. The Twilight Saga, crazy. Gone with the Wind, Story of My Indigestion. Think and Grow Rich, Not My Life Story. And The Diary of Anne Frank. These are the top-selling books of all time. So you can see that the Bible is the most read. It's also the most quoted. You could reconstruct the Bible from quotations about the Bible in other books. It is the most frequently translated book. 1,200 translations of the Bible. It's also the most shoplifted book in the world. Just in case you were wondering, those who are looking for information on morality, just simply steal it. Jesus doesn't mind, you can repent later. Okay, the Bible is divided up into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm going to go slow enough for some people who don't know anything, but hopefully not too slow that you're going to get a bit bored. The Old Testament is 39 books that are roughly divided up into these four categories: the law, the history books, poetry, major prophets, and minor prophets. The law, the first five books of the Bible, was largely recorded by Moses. The history books are recorded by many of those authors there: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, all the way down there. The 1st and 2nd Chronicles are the retelling of the times of 1st and 2nd Kings. And then in the poetry is in a separate section because it's a kind of writing, it's a style of writing, and they were collected all together in the same place. The major prophets are major prophets because they were either major in their impact to the community or they're major in the amount of information, the amount of prophecies. The largest one there is the book of Isaiah. Then the minor prophets are this long list of people that spoke at different times for different reasons. They're called minor because they didn't have as much cross-community impact, and they also are much shorter, although you could say Zechariah is really the same length as Daniel, so why is a minor one's a major? I don't know. It's probably something to do with government. So the New Testament is roughly divided up into four categories as well. First, there's the biography of Jesus, which are found in the first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you've got one book on the history of the early church. Then we have many letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches that he had planted and then moved on to plant other churches, writing letters back to those original churches. Then you have Paul's letter to other church leaders. So we have a collection to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Then we have the general letters, which are letters not authored by Paul, although some people speculate and say the book of Hebrews was. But then we have the other apostles, James, Peter, and John. And then Jude was a later church leader. But they all wrote to the church, and they were accepted as biblical authority. Then the final book, the book of prophecy, is a book called Revelation, which we're going to do a three-week study on in the month of July. Looking forward to that. It's going to be called The Comeback King. Is that a good name? Okay. By the way, we're going live on Facebook for the first time today. First time among many times, hopefully, from here. So don't be afraid. You're just on TV. Here's one of the questions that I oftentimes get about people that are reading through the Bible and discovering things for the first time, is they don't know that the Bible isn't in chronological order. So as you're reading along and you get to a book like Job and you say, the things that Job's talking about, the world that he's living in, why doesn't that seem anything like the books that are right next to him? You know, it's kind of like Psalms, it's kind of like Proverbs, but it's not really the same. Why is it out there and rather than in there? Well, it's because the Bible is actually not written in the way that we have it, in the form of the Old Testament, is not written in chronological order. So here is the order. It starts out with Genesis, and the book of Job is nestled somewhere in the story that found in the book of Genesis. Exodus and Leviticus are primarily the same time, probably written one after the other. The book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, also about the organization of the early church community. Then we get into some of the historical books, which is Joshua, written by Joshua, Judges and Ruth, about the same time, written by Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, written at the same time as 1 Chronicles, and also during that time, that's when David, Solomon wrote their books, their poetic literature. Then you get into 1 and 2 Kings, and here's a time where, because of what was happening, that God was largely speaking to the community through these prophets that were commenting on the life and the rule of the kings. So those prophets wrote during the time of those historical times. Then there's this gap when the Israelite church went into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And during that time, two prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel, wrote to the church, to the people of God. Then when they returned from exile, Ezra and Nehemiah talk about the reconstruction, the bringing back, the rebuilding of the temple, the walls, and that kind of stuff. And during that time, there are three prophets that spoke as well. And it's also the time when Esther is occurring because, well, Esther could probably fall in the time of the captivity as well. These are not precise things, but they're just sort of general to know. So if you're reading along and you're feeling that doesn't fit, it actually might not have. It's not actually the way it was supposed to be. Here's a great statement I read. It says, the 39 books of the Old Testament form the Bible of Judaism. So we take, Christians take, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and we bring them into Christianity. I'll talk about why in a minute. Then the Christian Bible includes those books and also the 27 books of the New Testament. This list of books in the Bible is known as the canon because you can blast people with it. No, it's not. Canon means, in Latin, it means rule or measuring stick. So that is, the canon refers to the books regarded as inspired by God and authoritative for faith and life. Here's a really important point. No church created the canon. Really important point. People today say that the Bible or scriptures were written by certain religious leaders to try to control, thought police control, the lives of the community. Maybe a king or some priest or somebody decided that the community ought to live by certain moral rules, and so they wrote a narrative, a story to control the people. But there, in history, there was no one church that was saying, we came up with this, or we presented this, or we were in charge of this. Rather, the churches were scattered through many, many nations, and they worked together in community in deciding what was part of the canon. No church created the canon, but the churches and councils gradually accepted the list of the books recognized by believers everywhere as inspired. This is a really important point, which we'll get back to in a second. Now, how did the Old Testament books come together like we have them? Well, the Old Testament, the first five books written by Moses, are also called the Torah, which means law, or the Pentateuch, which means the five teachings. It was written in about 1500 BC, but it was arranged in its current form in around 500 BC after they returned from the exile. The prophets were written about 700 BC to 400 BC. So during the times when the prophets were speaking, their words were recorded, and it was put into the order that we have it with those orders. Why is this prophet there, and why is this prophet there? That order was determined around 200 BC. And there's a very important book that was written during the, because of Alexander the Great, who was a Greek conqueror of the known world at the time. He wanted to have the Jewish scriptures written in his language, which was Greece. So he organized a bunch of scholars who could translate Hebrew into Greek. And so the 70 scholars he got together, or the LXX, if you're one of the cool people. LXX. Sounds like we're going snowboarding. Or the 70 was assembled about 300 BC to 132 BC. So a very long time of process to translate the Old Testament Masoretic text into a Greek version. And during the time of Jesus, when people were reading scriptures or talking about scriptures, they were largely referring to quotations from the 72 or the Septuagint. Is everybody suitably bored so far? Okay, good. I'm getting my job done. Would you believe this is the most questioned, most often question I get is about this stuff. Okay. The oldest copy of the Old Testament is called the Silver Scrolls. So as a wedding gift, probably somebody would write these priestly blessings on a silver and then roll the silver scroll up, make an amulet of it. Now, one of these was found in a burial chamber in 1979, and it's the oldest book. It comes from the Book of Numbers, and it was apparently once used as amulets, and it dated from around the late 7th to the early 6th century BCE. It can be found. You can find photographs of it at the Israel Museum. So this is old, right? Do you get how old this is? This is like 2,600 years old document of the Bible. Now, the second oldest copy is the En Gedi scroll. This picture here is actually done with a computer because it's still a scroll. It's still rolled up, but it was burned. So they can't unroll it because of the condition that it's in. But because of cool technology they have now, they can read it without opening it. Does that make sense? So this is a kind of an internal scan, and it's a book from the Book of Leviticus, and it dates from around the 3rd or the 4th century, possibly even earlier than that. Now, the oldest copies of the New Testament that most people talk about come from this place, the Dead Sea Scrolls. 1947, little shepherd boy is going through, and as shepherd's boys would do as they're traveling and watching over their goat herds, there's some holes in the hills. These are all caves from long ago. And what do you do when you're a young boy and there's plenty of rocks around? You throw rocks and see if you can get them in the hole. One goes into one of the holes, hears a crashing of pottery, climbs up and finds thousands and thousands of ancient documents. Now, this area here would have been inhabited by a community of people, Jewish people, that didn't want to live around the community anymore because of how sinful they were. So they would withdraw to these closed communities. One of those communities was called the Qumran community. And this is where all of these scrolls were hidden. Thousands of manuscripts, some just commentaries on the Bible, but most of them actually biblical texts. So they range in dates from 300 BC to possibly earlier than that, and to 67 AD, which is the destruction of the temple, if you're following the history books. The coolest one, and probably the most impactful one, is the great Isaiah scroll, written about 150 to 100 BC. Those pieces are pieces of copper that they've put together because it's the oldest full copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, when I was researching about this, it was about 1988. I had heard about these Dead Sea Scrolls things, and so I got a copy. I'm just 18 years old, wanting to know all these details, and I got a copy of a book on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when I read about this great book of Isaiah, I was astounded because I was a person that struggled with the scriptures. I was a person that went, "How can we know? What's the science? What's the evidence?" This is actually a discovery that meant a lot to me because this scroll is almost exactly the same as the book of Isaiah that we have today. I mean, you can see there's pieces missing out of it, so it's not exactly like it is today. But by the time you take those pieces out, there's only a very small difference, none of them significant, and all of them important, everything about Isaiah. And if you know the book of Isaiah, it's all about Jesus. And the book of Isaiah was almost exactly the same 2,200 years later. You know how some people say, they say, oh, you can't trust the Bible because it's been changed along the way. You know, because, you know, as people change their ideas and stuff, and you can't trust, there's some guy out there, it's usually men, that are trying to control the police, you know, to control the world, and so they change things to make it sound the way they're going. And the question that I always wonder about that is, like, when? When did that happen? Was it last week? Because we've got a copy older than that. Well, 2 months ago. No, 5 years. What about 30 years? What about, wait, let's go way back before you know, the way that America was founded, Australia was discovered. Was it back then that they changed the Bible? But see, the problem is, every time you say they changed it, what if there's a version older than that that's exactly the same? Doesn't that just destroy everything? And what if the scriptures are actually unchanged even before the time of Jesus? Doesn't it give authenticity to what we're saying? Okay, so why did Christians accept the Old Testament? Well, simple, because Jesus did. If Jesus accepts something, you go, cool, you don't argue. He said, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is accomplished. Those words, iota and dot, refer to the vowels placed under Hebrew consonants. So you have consonants and then you write the vowel signs underneath it. Those little things were part of the whole law. And Jesus said, even the tiniest little dot is going to come to pass. Not one thing will be skipped over. Okay, so how did the New Testament come together? Well, like I said, no church created the canon, but the churches and the councils gradually accepted the list of books, recognized believers everywhere as inspired. So you had churches from Jerusalem all the way through Egypt, through Libya, all the way through Antioch into Syria, all the way through up until, all over the world, just to say. There's Christians everywhere, and they're all accepting these letters, these books, as authentic God-breathed scripture. The earliest book is the Gospel of Mark, probably written between 50 and 53 AD. Now, listen to me. That's 20 years after Jesus' death. You know how in 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes and he says Jesus appeared to over 500 people, and many of whom are still alive today? It's because 1 Corinthians was written in the lifetime of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the people hadn't deceased. The Gospel of Mark was written in a time where people would have lived through the story of Jesus and were able to validate or to correct anything that Mark said. The last book, which is disputed because not everybody agrees with me, was the Gospel of John. Sorry, not everybody knows as much as I know. I'm just kidding. You read through hundreds of things and you just like, not everybody agrees about everything. I just go with kind of what's the most common and seems the most logical. The last one is written by John, probably between 65 and 95, and I know that's wide, but just because the Gospel of John does not talk about the destruction of the temple, a lot of people think, well, it was written before the destruction of the temple, but it could have been written much later because John the Apostle did not die until between 95 and 100 AD. Now, remember that, okay? So Jesus is born when? Year zero, right? No, that's what you think, but it's actually wrong. It's about Jesus was born about 4 years before his birthday. Anyway, they got the calendar wrong. That's a different story. So Jesus is born about 4 BC or 3 BC because of the, you know, there's a 0-0 gap. Anyway, that's a year. So you add them all up. Jesus' death is around 33 AD. And then the apostles, John was probably the youngest of the apostles. And then John lived until 95 to 100 AD. Now remember these dates, 95 to 100 AD, because there are gospel documents close to his death, to the time of his death. So how did the New Testament come together? Well, by the early third century, so whenever I say the word century, think 200s, you know. Third century means from 200 to 300 AD. Christian theologians like Origen of Alexandria, who wrote a lot, were using the same 27 books found in the modern New Testament translation. So within 100, 120 years of the death of John, these books were in common use by everyone and being referred to. In his Easter letter of 367, Patriarch Athanasius, do you remember? Athanasius contra mundum! No, you don't remember. Sorry, he was persecuted a little while for his beliefs about Jesus, which were turned out to be right, gave a list of exactly the same books that would become the New Testament and used the phrase being canonized. So he talked about how these were the books. There's no dispute. This is the books in common use. We believe this is what Jesus wanted us to know. So what are the oldest New Testament manuscripts? Well, the New Testament has been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient work, having over 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages. Now, that's a lot, right? We're talking 24,000 ancient pieces of literature. Now, you might think, well, that's a lot, but how impressive is that? Let me just tell you that compared to every other ancient document, that blows things off the chart, okay? Just to compare some other ancient books, the Iliad, do you remember seeing the movie Troy? Okay, based on Homer's Iliad. Now, the Iliad was supposed to have happened about 900 BC, okay, during the early Greek Empire. It was the earliest copy of it, complete copy, is dated to the 10th century AD. That's 1,900 years after the events. But we still say, well, that's authentic to Homer. When the Republic, if you know anything about the early Greek writers, Socrates, who didn't write anything but Plato wrote down, when he said, Plato and Aristotle, the Republic, probably the most famous of Plato's writings, the oldest copy that we have of that is from 895 AD. Okay, so can I just kind of stop? When people say those old documents aren't reliable, and I read this all the time, that people say, well, the Bible supposedly says this, or apparently Jesus did this, and they cast doubt on those scriptures, yet at the same time, they'll accept the writings of Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates as being accurate. When you're talking about a document that is more solid by 24th, I think there's something like 47 copies of anything to do with Plato that are ancient. We're talking about a couple of things compared to 24,000. If anybody has any sense at all, they know that the New Testament documents are original to their authors because they are so close to the original date. Now, here's the two earliest pieces of the New Testament that we have. The Chester Beatty Papyrus, or II, is the earliest piece of New Testament known. It contains Paul's letters copied around 100 AD. When did I say that John died? 100 AD, between 95 and 100 AD. That means this is a copy of, so it was copied from something written earlier. That means that this document was written probably when Paul was still alive. And so those authors in those days would authenticate each other's works, and if it wasn't correct, it would have been corrected. The John Maynard's manuscript contains part of the Gospel of John, and it was copied in AD 130. So our copies of the New Testament are ancient and so close to the original sources, you can tell that they came. Any scientist today, if they found that much documentation about any other thing, they would say it authenticates it perfectly. And these documents are 99.9% accurate to the current scriptures that we have today. Okay, well, then why are there so many versions? You ever heard of the Apocrypha? Anyone? Anyone who's a Catholic person would probably know that your Bible, a Catholic Bible, has a few extra books in it. Those books are books that were in dispute both in Jewish tradition and in Christian tradition. And so since they were in dispute and not considered to be accurate, eventually Martin Luther said that they shouldn't be in our Bible. And so if you're a Protestant today, thank Martin Luther because he pulled them out and said these books are apocrypha, they're not accurate. And then there's the King James Version, which is in 1611. So King James of England decided that he wanted a Bible in English so that the church would not have so much control over the people, wanted them to be able to read it in their own language. So he set about translating from 1605 to 1611, translating the Bible from Latin into English so that every person could read it. Has anyone ever read an old version of the King James? It is difficult to read, because ye olde English is very hard, saith thou. It is hard to read, hard to grasp, and even some of the words in ancient English are no longer current in our language, and some of them even have opposite meanings, which is kind of what we do. What about the NIV, New International Version, LB, Living Bible, CEV, Contemporary English Version, ESV, English Standard Version, NLHB, New Left Hand Bible? What about... Yeah, because all these left-handed people were left out. They wrote one for the... I'm sorry, I'm making that one up. There actually is a Klingon Bible, but since we're not fluent in that. What about all of these translations? Have you ever wondered that? You're kind of like... I mean, people oftentimes ask me, what kind of Bible you're reading? And I'm like, I read the ESV. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. That's a joke. That's like a Bible college joke. Thank you. But let me just show you why there's so many translations today. We're talking about translations from ancient languages into English for us. Now, here's a little chart on the five leading Bible translations, the three categories across the top, where word for word are based on an early Greek or Hebrew manuscript and publication year. So basically this, when they're saying, what do you mean word for word? Well, when you translate, if anybody you guys know other languages, sometimes you're trying to translate something from one language into another, and there's not exact words for it. So what you do is you try to come up with a meaning. Now, many of things in the Bible, when people try to translate it from Greek into English, or from Aramaic into English, Hebrew into English, they were struggling to find the ways, and so what they do is they translate the general idea. They take a passage, they translate it, and they put it into a paragraph. Meaning, somebody's done a little bit of interpretation work for us to make it a little bit more readable. So you've got ones like the NIV, which are like that, and that's probably the most literal one. But then you've got ones like the Message Bible. The Message Bible is really a paraphrase into just modern jargon, right? But to do that, they have to take the text, interpret what it means, and then put it into modern jargon. There are other Bibles that go word for word, meaning if the word is there in Greek, we just simply translate it to English and you decide what it means. They leave the work up to you. Somebody like me, who's really familiar with the Bible, I prefer to read a translation that is word for word because that helps me to study it better, right? But some of you who are less familiar and a bit clunky with some of the language, you'll do better to get a translation that is more modern or with a little bit of interpretation work done for you so that you just don't get stuck as you read. But those kinds of books. Then the second thing is it based on early Greek or Hebrew manuscripts? Remember what I was talking and I said King James Version, what year? 1611. When were the scrolls found at the Dead Sea? 1947. So that means that the people who were translating the King James didn't have access to some of these really old scriptures. So what do you do? Do you just rely on the text that the King James was using, or do you rely on some of these older documents that were found? And so what translators do is many of them use the earlier Greek or Hebrew manuscripts rather than the King James or the received text. Now this simply is the year that it was published. So I use the ESV because yes to word for word and yes for the oldest documents. Others are no to word for word, yes to that, no, yes, yes, no, yes, no. So it's like playing bingo. You can choose what you want and ultimately you'll get the translation that's the most readable for you. I think that's the best advice. Okay. But aren't there inaccuracy, contradictions? Now, there are passages in the Bible that people think are contradictory. Usually, they're looking for reasons to disbelieve the Bible, so they're kind of hostile witnesses. They'll read an ancient book, or they'll read a part of the Bible and say, well, hang on a second, the Bible said this here, and then the Bible says this over here. How can those two things be true? And there are actually some inconsistencies, because when you're writing things, you're oftentimes writing the meaning of things, and you're not necessarily trying to be accurate. For example, if there's an Old Testament number, and then the same event is talked about in the New Testament, and they use a different number, Well, what's happening is probably rounding. They're just rounding. You know, 70-ish people came from Jacob's family into Egypt. So if later it says something else, or earlier it says something else, it's not because they're trying to, no, we didn't get it exactly right. Yes, you know, Rachel was pregnant, so we'll call that half. Like, they weren't trying to be accurate like that. It's just sort of rough things. So many of the things that appear to be contradictions, but there are lots of things that are just simply, you got to read the passage. Read the passage and think about what they might have been meaning, and it actually can become quite clear. There are other things, though, like the gospel accounts, they differ slightly. And not like, oh, in one, Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, which is kind of silly. One, where Jesus went on and killed people. It's not like those kind of things. It just means that there are some details in the gospels that are simply stories told from different points of view. So they should not be exactly the same, because if they were exactly the same, you would know that there was collaboration. Right? We got some police officers here. If you sat down with four eyewitnesses to a story and you said to them, right, what happened? If they said word for word exactly the same thing, you know, they talked about it. But the gospel accounts were written from different angles and perspectives, and so they included different points of view. Some of those things generate contradictions. For example, are you guys ready for some examples? Because I am about to, Christian pastor who loves the Bible, tell you some things in the Bible that look like contradictions. You know, one time Jesus goes and he delivers a demoniac. Do you know, on the account of Mark and Luke, that's only one guy. But in Matthew, it's two guys, split personality. But when you're telling stories, it could have been two, could have been five, but the point of the story was the one guy, and so these guys leave it in, that guy leave it out. For example, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, which is a part I'm reading in Matthew right now, he's riding in. Well, Mark and Luke say he rode on one donkey, but Matthew said he rode on a donkey and its foal. So I don't know how you do that. That's really wide. But probably what Matthew meant is that that foal was still being nursed, still attached to the mother, and so the foal came along as part of the party. No one else decided to leave those details in. Only the donkey's important. We need to talk about the foal. We don't. Leave it out, Matthew. People later are going to argue and say the Bible's wrong. No. So there's lots of things in the Bible that you could say are contradictions, but simple study helps. Now, the copies that we have today are largely unchanged from the earliest and the oldest manuscripts. I want you to know that this book and all of its words, almost every single one of them and every single idea is original to the original authors. Okay? This is not something that people made up, and it has never been changed. It's accurate. You can count on that. This is God's word and has remained the same. So, okay, then, well, why do we have the Bible? We got the Holy Spirit, we got prayer, we got miracles, we can create our intelligence. What do we even need the Bible for? Well, let me tell you, the Bible is absolutely necessary for us. Why do we need the Bible? And I don't want to bore you, but I want to tell you this really, really important thing. God is a speaking God. The only way you know anything about God is that he has revealed himself through his word. There's lots of people with lots of opinions about life. There's lots of people with lots of opinions about God, about truth, about salvation. But God spoke for himself. He spoke through prophets, and he brings us the information that we need to know from him. And here's the other thing. God is a still speaking God. And you and I, we need to have God speaking to us. And when they write here in Hebrews, he says, long ago and at many times and in many ways. So the variety of communication from God has been vast. But God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. That means this place that we're living in is actually a picture or a revelation of Jesus Christ. And all of this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Every page, every idea, every description, every heartbeat is about Jesus. If you are reading the Bible for any other purpose or to try to become religious in any way, this book is not for you. This is a book about Jesus. because the most important message, the most important information that your heart and life needs is it needs a clear picture of who Jesus is, and you need to understand that Jesus died for your sins and was raised from the dead. And once you believe that, once you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead, once you believe that, that is the moment of salvation. Because by faith, we believe in Jesus Christ's resurrection. Because if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you believe that he is unlike any person that ever lived on this world. That he has a special place to command us, to call us, and the things that he can do, no one else can do. There is no other story in history about the Son of God coming to die for us and then being raised from the dead. No religion compares with it, because that is something that no person could ever do. But Jesus Christ has done it for us. Now let me tell you why. Everything in the Bible is meant to reveal God's heart towards you. And Jesus died because God loves you. He's not here to crush you, condemn you. He's here to speak life to you and continue the life of Jesus being spoken over you. The Spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, is what Revelation says. When we talk about prophecy, we're talking about Jesus. And God still creates with his word. In Genesis, this is a story of creation. In the last verse, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God uses speaking to create new things, which is really important, because in Isaiah 55, it says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is not muted now. It is speaking continually. And as it speaks to us, the creative power of God works in us to create life. Bread for sowing, food for eating. Or sorry, seed for sowing, bread for eating. Don't want to get those wrong, because otherwise you eat your bread or eat your seed and you got no bread. But God's word is a powerful communication from God to continue to bring us life. And the reason that I'm saying that is God's word is food for our souls. Now, I don't know what your Bible reading habits are, but if you want to sum up my message today, God's word is 100% authentically reliable. You test it in any brand of science and it comes up trumps. But the second thing I'm talking about is read God's word. If you're not reading what he said, what people died to bring you, what God has tried to make secure in you, if you are not reading his word, then your soul is missing out on its food. Now, people, you read the newspaper. Well, probably don't anymore. You read magazines. We read books. We read, you know, menus. We read Facebook, we spend time consuming ourselves with information, but that information is really largely useless. It's might be relevant in a fraction of a moment. God's word is relevant for every single day of your life. So what I'm just saying is, and I know that everybody's different, so for me, like when I read God's word, I like to read big chunks and read the backstory and get the original language. That's fun for me. I know most people's eyes roll back in their heads. I get it, right? Leave it to the geeks to just write the manuals. But if there is a way that you can read the Bible, you just need to discover it. So what I would love you to do is to just say, I'm going to read every day one verse. It's much better for you to read one verse and let that verse speak to you than to try to become a Bible knowledge man and know very little. Lots of words and no information. I would rather you just took a passage from the scripture, read it, memorized it, thought about it, and let God speak to you. Let him speak, because God is trying to communicate with you, but you have to let him speak to you. And the thing about listening and learning from the Bible is you know that what God says in his word is not going to change. He's not going to change character. If you are praying and you're listening, maybe you're being guided by the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're being guided by pizza. there's lots of thoughts that pass through your head. The only filter for is that something God would say is the Bible. And so many of this, can I get your attention for just a sec? A lot of people today struggle with mental health issues, anxiety issues, things that are complex with regard to confidence, character. There's a lot of pressure on people to live and behave certain ways. If you are not having the Word of God speak to you in this world of noise, then you've got nothing to anchor your thoughts. You've got nothing to hold on to. Anxiety and depression come, there's language with that. Language about your future, language about your identity, language about what you're facing. Let God speak to that situation as well, because He will bring you up when everything else brings you down. Now, you're worried about your confidence and what you can and can't do. Let God speak to those situations and speak to your character so that you know what you can do. Let God communicate something to you. This is really important to me. Next week, we're going to be talking about how we properly read the Bible, and then we're going to talk about devotionally reading the Bible. But today, I just want to encourage everybody, read the Bible with confidence. Quote the Bible with confidence, because you know that this is genuinely God's word to you today. So why don't we pray together as we finish? Thank you for being patient with me as I geeked on you and answered your questions. Father, we are just so grateful that you've brought us your word. Lord, we know that it was a very big task to bring something of this magnitude and this accuracy to us. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to love your word, to return to your word, and to have confidence in your word. We pray that, Lord, when we talk to other people about your word, that we will feel confidence knowing that this is not something that mankind has messed with, but it's something that you gave long ago and then ensured through generations that it remained unchanged, even as you remain unchanged. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be confident in sharing the truths of the scriptures with others, knowing that the way that you spoke is still going to be powerful and at work. And Father, we pray that you would help us each in our own hearts to know your language, to know your words, and to give ourselves to hearing from you every day. Like your son said, that we don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is food for us. So, Father, I pray that you would just fill our hearts with a craving and a desire to devote ourselves to paying attention to what your word says every single day and to believe what it says so that we can have the fruit of it in our lives. Father, I just thank you that you love each one of us and you're trying to speak to us all. And thank you, Lord, that you are always speaking. We praise you, Father, for this, your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Hope Central. We hope you'll stay connected with us. Visit our website, hopecentral.org.au, and follow us on Facebook, Hope Central SA.